I invite you to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 1. This Advent season, we are studying some of the hymns of Jesus' birth, the hymns of Christmas, the songs in Scripture that are sung or spoken in response to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And I want these to be fuel for our celebration this Advent season. So last week we looked at Mary's song when she was promised a son by the angel, and she burst out in joyful praise to the Lord for what he had provided. And today we're going to look at Zechariah's hymn, his song, his sermon in some sense for us today. And so once you've found that, if you would stand as you're able for the reading of God's word, and I'll read our text today, which is Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 79. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." These are the words of the Lord. You can be seated. Well, how do you respond to good news? How do you respond to good news that is life-changing? Have you ever received news like that? I'm sure most of you, over the course of your life, have received life-changing good news. Maybe it's the news that you're expecting a child. Whether it's your child, or maybe for some of you, it's your first grandchild. How does the news like that hit you? Or how about the news that you've received that job? The job you've always wanted, the job you've worked hard preparing for, the promotion that you've had your eye on. How do you respond when you receive news that you've gotten it? Maybe you've passed that test. You've received that certification. Something that you have worked hard for, you've anticipated, you've looked forward to. And now you receive the good news that it's happened. Whatever it is you were working for, you've got. You might have a number of different responses. I mean, for some of those, you're going to just jump for joy. You're going to be so excited. You're just going to have a smile plastered to your face. You're going to call everyone you know. You're going to let them know. You're excited. Maybe sometimes you just have to take a second and sit down and catch your breath and pinch yourself and say, "Is this really happening? Wow." We have a variety of responses to life-changing good news. Our text today describes Zechariah's response to life-changing good news. It was life-changing not just for him, but life-changing for his whole people, the nation of Israel. And really, by extension, as we'll see, this is life-changing good news for the world. This is another one of the hymns, as I mentioned. You could call them hymns, songs. It's often sung. This Advent season is a great opportunity to observe these words that these people who were living when history was taking place. We celebrate the Advent. These are people that live through the Advent. We read what they say. We see their hearts. And I think there's much for us to learn from them as we celebrate the Advent season. As I prayed earlier, the Advent season is filled with busyness. It's filled with all kinds of distractions. You know that. This is a busy time. And as I prayed, and this is my burden for us, that we would not be so caught up in the busyness of the season. There's a lot of pressure to be caught up in that. There's a lot of expectations that might be laid upon you. But my encouragement to us is that we would just take a moment during the week, over these next couple weeks, and just quiet our hearts before the Lord. Quiet our hearts as families before the Lord. And contemplate the significance of what we're celebrating. It's kind of cliche in some ways, right? To remember that, you know, Jesus is the reason for the season. You know, people are encouraging us all the time to remember the true meaning of Christmas. But don't let the fact that it's a cliche minimize its importance. We need to be reminded of the significance of what we have when we celebrate the Advent series, the coming, or the Advent season, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is Zechariah's response to life-changing good news. Who is Zechariah? Let's give a little background for who this guy is. Most of you probably already know the story, but let me just remind us. Zechariah was a priest. He was responsible for serving in the temple. He was on rotation, you might say. It was his spot in the ministry schedule to go serve in the temple. There were so many priests that they had this rotation, and it was his turn. And so he would go into the priest, into the temple, him and all the other priests that were assigned to his group, and they would go in and perform all of those duties of the priest to make sure that the offerings were made, everything was done just right. We're told earlier in Luke chapter 1, that he was a righteous man. He walked blamelessly before the Lord. It seems that this was a priest who was not just going through the motions of the priesthood, but he was a man that was genuinely following the Lord, walking blamelessly. We're told that he and his wife Elizabeth were advanced in years. They were older. And according to Luke chapter 1, verse 7, we read that Elizabeth was barren. Now, anytime you read in Scripture that a woman was barren, especially an older woman was barren, that tips us off to the fact that God is up to something. God is about ready to do something. He does this repeatedly in Scripture. He takes what is humanly impossible, a barren woman who is beyond the years of childbearing, and he's going to provide a child. And he's going to do so because it's signifying something tremendously important. So imagine you're Zechariah. You're a devout follower of the Lord. You're a priest. You're in the temple. If you're familiar with all of the process that goes along with serving in the temple, you know that there was all kinds of ritual cleansing. I mean, it wasn't a light thing to be a priest and to go really into the presence of the Lord to offer sacrifice on behalf of the people. So here's Zechariah going in here, and you can imagine. I mean, maybe they have a checklist, or probably by then they know it by heart. All of the things that they have to do, to wash now, to do this, okay, wash again, do something else. And you can imagine Zechariah is just focused on what he's doing. And what happens? The angel Gabriel appears to him. And I don't know about you, but that would knock me off my feet. That would take me by surprise. You can imagine he's focused on his duties, and all of a sudden an angel appears to him. Not an everyday occurrence. And the angel tells him that he's going to, or that Elizabeth, his wife, is going to have a son. And probably not surprisingly, Zechariah is stunned. Doesn't know what to make of this. Just like all of the other barren women throughout Scripture that were told they were going to have a son, they all responded in much the same way. Disbelief. How can this possibly happen? And because Zechariah questions and seems to disbelieve or all of that, the angel tells him that from that point until the child is born, he is not going to be able to speak. He's going to be a mute, not able to speak for basically 9 months. And as it happens, 9 months later, the son is born, and all of the family and the relatives gather together, and they're ready to name the child. And they want to name him Zechariah after his father, a typical practice in that day, to name the child after the father, and they want to name him Zechariah. And Zechariah, the father, is, you know, trying to get their attention, and he calls for a writing tablet, and he writes on there that, no, his name is going to be John. And everybody kind of looks around. Why are we naming him John? Why not Zechariah? And they name him John. And it's in that moment that Zechariah's lips are loosed. He's able to speak. He's obeyed the word of the Lord. He's seen the promise of a child come to pass. And in obedience, he has named him John, just as the angel told him to do. And what we have in the end of Luke chapter 1 here is Zechariah's response to the birth of his child. But don't forget also, this is Zechariah's, these are the first words that he has spoken in 9 months. I mean, what has been going on in his mind these 9 months as Elizabeth became pregnant, and as he anticipated, he contemplated what was going on, all the things that the angel had told him, all of the things that he had been taught and believed from God's word, as somebody who knew the word of God, who was serving the Lord as a priest. You can imagine what was going on in his mind over these 9 months. All the things that he was thinking about, all the Old Testament scriptures that he was remembering. And it's almost like this statement of Zechariah is just 9 months worth of built up joy and celebration at what he had come to realize was happening. You see, the first part of his statement here isn't even about the birth of his son at all. The second part of his statement, beginning in verse 76, he is speaking about his child, but the first part of his song is about Mary's coming son. And so there's something for us to learn there, that the true significance, Zechariah realized it, was not the birth of his son. That was significant. But the birth of his son's significance rested in the significance of the one that was coming later, Mary's son, Jesus. And there are more Old Testament allusions and statements than we have time to consider. I would encourage you, if you have time sometime, perhaps this week, to sit down with this passage and just track down some of the Old Testament allusions. I mean, some of these things that would have been top of mind to Zechariah. Just like Mary, his song is just filled with Scripture. It's clear that he understood the Word of God. And what he does here, and what I want us to see, is the praise that he offers to God. As he begins in verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." When he speaks here of the Lord being blessed, you know, we might think maybe, you know, Jesus gave a list of blessings, what we know as the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, and there he's speaking more along the lines of someone being happy. Happy is the poor in spirit. I mean, these are people that experience genuine happiness. It's not what Zechariah is saying here. He's not saying happy is the Lord because of this. The word that he uses here, the word that we have translated blessed, is really it's the same root word as we get our word eulogy, which literally means to speak well. When you give a eulogy, you're speaking well of somebody. And so Zechariah here is he's offering praise to God by speaking well of God. God deserves to be spoken well of by his people because of what he is accomplishing that Zechariah is celebrating here. And my desire for us is, as we look briefly at this song of Zechariah, that we would, like him, speak well of the Lord, that our hearts would be filled with joy and praise to God because of what he's done. And so to do that, I want us to observe three reasons why God is worthy of our praise. Three reasons that Zechariah offers for why he is speaking well of the Lord, and why we too, why God is worthy also of our praise. Three reasons. First, Zechariah celebrates the fact that God has visited his people. God has visited his people. We see that in verse 68. This might not seem like a very significant statement to you to say that God has visited his people. But to Zechariah, this was life-changing. The fact that God visited his people was life-changing. Again, the word translated visited here is an interesting word. You know, there's images that come to our mind when we think of visiting, right? When we talk about visiting somebody, we're talking about, you know, stopping in at somebody's home and sitting down and chatting for a while. Or maybe we'll stay the night. You know, I came across a story as I was preparing this week. I saw a story of the Portland Trailblazers this week. Some of their players went and visited the Dornbecker Children's Hospital. What does that mean? They went, they stopped by, they would sit down, maybe colored with some of the kids, got pictures with them. And that's what comes into our mind when we think of visiting. But the biblical word to visit is much deeper than that. It has a whole deeper significance than just stopping by and chatting with somebody for a while. The word is actually related to the same word that is translated in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 as overseer, referring to the leaders of the church being overseers of the church. And in 1 Peter 5, of those same leaders exercising oversight of the church. Well, what's implied in that? What's implied in the responsibility of a pastor and elders of a church being overseers? What's implied is that we're caring about those that we're overseeing. The implication is not just that we literally sit and see, but it's that we're observing, we're seeing needs, we're caring for the members of the church. So the New Testament understanding of visiting involves specific action being taken on the part of the one being visited. You also might be aware that in certain places, the coming of Christ is referred to as the day of visitation. And that speaks both in his coming to save, but also his coming to judge. So when Jesus visits, he's coming to do something. Maybe most important for us to think about this is James. In James chapter 1, verse 7, he defines pure religion. You remember that verse? What is pure religion? It's to visit orphans and widows in their afflictions. Was James talking about just going and stopping by the house of a widow? Or just going and spending some time with orphans? Is that what he means by visit? No, he means go take those orphans and those widows and meet their needs. Go visit them. To visit them means to care for them, to provide for them, to do something for them that they're not able to do for themselves. And at the end of Zechariah's hymn in verse 78, as he's outlining the nature of his own son's prophecy of preparing the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus, he puts this in terms of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. And so at the beginning of his hymn and at the end of his hymn, he's bracketing this with the coming of this one is for the purpose of visiting his people. Now in Zechariah's mind, when he speaks of the sunrise visiting from on high, let me read what might have been in his mind as he said that. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3. This was the great hope of the people of Israel. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Both Isaiah's prophecy and Zechariah's prophecy focus our attention on the nature of God's visitation with his people. What's the purpose of his visiting his people? It was to provide light in the midst of darkness. And so when we see Zechariah proclaiming that God has visited his people, what should be in our minds? What should be in our minds is the picture of God entering into the darkness of this world to give light to his people. We see that in verse 79 as he continues, the sunrise shall visit us from on high. For what purpose? To give light to those who sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. Have you ever been in thick darkness? I remember as a kid, we went to Mammoth Cave, which is in Kentucky, I believe. And it was always popular. They'd take you down there, and you'd go so, I don't even know how deep you'd go. You'd go way underground. And they would turn the lights off, and they would even give you a second. Your eyes just never adjusted. You were so deep, there was never enough light getting in there that you were able to adjust. It was just pitch black. You could not see. It's pretty depressing and hopeless to be in darkness. We need guidance. We need light for our feet. You know, occasionally in the middle of the night, I'll wake up and I'll look out the door and it's just bright in the hallway. And I'll realize that one of the kids has been up using the bathroom, and it's their habit that it's too dark to walk back to their room if they turn the bathroom light off, and so they just leave the light on, walk back to their room, and go to bed. And so I'll have to get up and go turn the light off. And I try to tell them, you know, just shut the light off, stand there for a second. Your eyes will adjust. You'll be able to see well enough to get to bed. But isn't that the truth? Our greatest need, spiritually speaking, is just the same. We need light. Our world exists, spiritually speaking, in darkness. The world that Jesus entered into existed in spiritual darkness. The greatest need they had was light, spiritual light. They needed their feet guided in the way of peace. We need our feet guided in the way of peace. I want the weight of Zechariah's statement to fall on us, just as it would have fallen on him and did fall on him and the people that he spoke to. The fact that God visited his people was a stunning thing. According to Zechariah, the absence of God's revelation of himself was man's greatest need. The fact that God visited his people was an answer to the prayers of God's people. Let's put this in the context of the storyline of Scripture. I read from Isaiah 60 a second ago, and you know Israel's history, where you know God chose them to be his people. He brought them out of Egypt, brought them into the promised land. He raised up for them a monarchy. They rebelled against him. He sent them into captivity. They were conquered by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And it's in that context that many of the prophets spoke good news that one day God would bring them back. That was their whole hope, was that God would bring them back to their land. He would restore them. He would forgive them for their rebellion. And God did bring them back. After a time in foreign captivity, he brought them back into their land. But then there was silence. And from the closing of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament was a period of about 400 years where there was no prophet of the Lord speaking the words of the Lord to his people. And perhaps the people, the Israelites, the Jewish people, were wondering, okay, what's next? You know, they had come back into their land, and you remember from some of the prophecy or from the prophets when they rebuilt the temple, there was those that remembered the glory of the former temple. So it's like they come back, but it's just not the same. It certainly doesn't seem to be the fulfillment of some of these grand prophecies that God had spoken to them. And so they sat in silence, as it were, from the Lord. Probably wondering, is done with us? I mean, are we just on our own now? And yet here onto the scene burst the promise of these two children, one to make way for the other. God was accomplishing something grand for his people. And Zechariah understood it. He's visited his people. He's seen the need of his people. He's seen that his people continue to walk in spiritual darkness. They need a deliverer. God has not left his people alone. That's what Zechariah is praising God for here, that at the end of this 400 years of silence from God, they've now seen God act again. And he's calling the people to rejoice because God is back, as it were. He's not left us alone. He has come through on the promises that he's made to us. Just like the people of Israel, you and I were walking alone in darkness, without hope, in need of finding light. And God in Jesus Christ has provided light to shine in the midst of our deep darkness. Paul testifies of this in 2 Corinthians 4 when he speaks of God shining in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ for us is a shining light, a testimony that God has visited his people. And so as we think about what God has done for us this Advent season, let us first consider the significance and the weight of the fact that God has visited us. God was not obligated to us, but he has visited us. He has acted on our behalf. He has acted for our good. God has visited his people. But it goes even deeper than that. As we see how Zechariah continues seeing what God has done when he visited his people. Secondly, God has redeemed his people. When God visited his people, he redeemed his people. Again, I think it's necessary for us to understand what's in Zechariah's mind when he talks about God redeeming his people. What does that mean? I mean, there's lots of things that a Bible student would understand redemption being. Not too long ago, we saw in the book of Ruth how Ruth was redeemed. As a widow, as a woman in that culture, she was redeemed by a man. She was married to a man, and by virtue of that, she was redeemed. She had, whereas as a widow, she had no hope. She had no identity. But as a wife now, having a child, she was redeemed. She had hope. She had a future. She had an identity. And this theme of redemption is one that was dominant in the Old Testament prophets. They are prophesying that God will come and redeem his people. Whereas people like Ruth were examples of what this redemption would look like, a physical example of what spiritual redemption would look like. Think of Hosea. You know the story of Hosea? God tells him to marry a prostitute. And then when she leaves him, God tells him to go and what? Redeem her. Buy her back. Stake your claim to her. She's yours. So when we think of God redeeming his people, we're to think of God staking his claim upon his people. God coming and saying, this person is mine. I'm buying them back. They are my possession. So the big question for these Jewish people leading up to this event was, you know, is God still for us? And they have heard, as Zechariah mentions, the prophets had promised for years, verse 70, the holy prophets of old have prophesied that they were going to be saved from their enemies. They were going to be redeemed by God. Does he still claim us as his people? Are we still his, or has he cast us off? And again, the Old Testament prophets are just full of promises of God's redemption. Let me just read one for us. Zechariah chapter 10. He says, I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them. And they shall be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God. And I will answer them. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them. And they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name. So the Jewish people were anticipating that God was still going to do something on their behalf. God wasn't yet done with them. He was going to redeem them. He's already begun calling them back, but they still have not returned to the glory that they had enjoyed before. But what Zechariah does here is he is pointing us to another sort of redemption. He's pointing us to think of redemption not simply in political terms. He's pointing our attention to see something that for many people that observed the coming of Jesus with their eyes, he's pointing us to see something that many of them did not see. Many people who saw Jesus physically did not truly understand the purpose for which he came. And Zechariah points us to the fact that God has visited his people and redeemed his people, not just politically speaking. This wasn't just about making Israel a dominant country again, but it was about redeeming these people from their sins. We see that peppered through this statement of his as he speaks of, as we'll see in a second, a horn of salvation. As he talks about salvation, verse 77 talks about the forgiveness of their sins. He's pointing them to something beyond their expectation. God has redeemed his people. The teaching of the New Testament is clear about the nature of Christ's redemption. This is where I want us to remember in this Advent season where we're even, you know, generally speaking, our culture will celebrate the birth of Jesus. At least they'll give verbal assent to that fact. But sadly, for many of them, they do not realize the depth of his redemption for us. It's not just the hope of redemption in the sense that, you know, life has beat us down and we can redeem ourselves and get back on our feet, and the coming of Jesus gives us a pattern for coming back from defeat. That's not the kind of redemption that Jesus has come to provide for us. Listen to some of these verses that speak of Christ's redemption. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Titus 2:14, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Hebrews 9:12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Of all the things that Jesus is and all the things that Jesus did, the greatest thing that he is and the greatest thing that he did was to be our Redeemer, to redeem us from our trespasses, from our sins, to make us a new person. Having our trespasses, our transgressions, our sins forgiven, he makes us a new person so that, as Titus said, we are zealous for good works. We're able to serve the Lord as he has created us to do. We have been redeemed. Have you experienced the redemption of Jesus? Have you experienced the redemption that is found in Jesus? This redemption is only experienced as we appropriate for ourselves the sacrifice that he made. When we recognize that Jesus came for us. He came to go to a cross, to give his life as a sacrifice for our sins. To experience the redemption of Jesus is to take that for ourselves, to realize that we are in need of that redemption. I am in need of that redemption. Have you experienced his redemption? God has visited his people. He's redeemed his people. And thirdly, God's raised up a horn of salvation for his people. We know lots of names of Jesus, right? We see, even in prophecies that we read at Christmas time, of Jesus being Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, Emmanuel, Jesus, Christ. All of these great names of Christ. What about the title Horn of Salvation? It's not one we use very often, is it? But Jesus is our horn of salvation. Maybe the reason we don't use it is it seems a little weird to us. What does it mean when Jesus is described as the horn of our salvation? Again, it's probably a little obscure and maybe a little confusing. But again, keep in mind, what does Scripture mean when it refers to horns? Okay, outside those that speak of the horn as an instrument, how else does Scripture use the imagery of a horn? Well, if you read the book of Daniel or you read the book of Revelation, you know that horns are all over the place. Both Daniel and John have visions of strange-looking animals and weird beings with one horn, seven horns, 10 horns. These are symbols of nations. The horns are symbols of their power. And so when we see that God has raised up a horn of salvation for his people, something specific is coming to our mind if we understand the Scriptures. Jesus is working in power. He's demonstrating his power as seen in the horn. Listen to some of the psalms that make reference to horns. He says in Psalm 132, 17, "There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed." Psalm 18, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. What Zechariah is celebrating here is God acting in power. Jesus is the source of power, the horn of God. But he's not, again, a horn that is going to be a political conqueror. But he is a horn of salvation. This is seen as we consider what Zechariah is prophesying about the nature of his son's ministry. What is his son, John, going to do? He's going to point people to the horn. The horn of salvation, when he says in verse 77, I'll back up, I'll read verse 76 again. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Jesus is a horn of salvation. Jesus is the place that we have forgiveness of sins. He is our Redeemer. He is our horn of salvation. Maybe as we move ahead, we can think more regularly about Jesus being our horn of salvation. Again, it's not a popular name or title of Jesus, but maybe it's one that could spark within us worship and love and humility as we recognize who he is for us. See, there is safety and forgiveness at the horn of our salvation. Another interesting place where horns are mentioned in the Old Testament is their inclusion in the altar of the temple. If you're familiar with the architecture of the temple, this is something Zechariah would have been very familiar with. The altar, on each of its corners, it had a horn. There were four horns on the altar. And it's a little obscure why these were there. We don't really know. But there's an interesting story in 1 Kings chapter 1. This is after, or as David is dying, and there's this battle of who is going to take control of the kingdom after him. God has promised that his son Solomon would be the next, but there's other men who want a piece of the kingdom. And there's this rebellion that takes place, and Solomon hears about it. And one of the men, Adonijah, we read in 1 Kings 1, Adonijah feared Solomon. So he arose, and he feared Solomon because Solomon found out that he was plotting to take over the kingdom. And he fears Solomon. What does he do? He arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then it was told Solomon, behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. And Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. Now, I don't want to make too much of the symbolism of the horns of the altar. We're not sure why Adonijah was this a common practice, that he went and took hold of the horns of the altar. So I don't want to make too much of this. I don't want us to overinterpret what these horns were, but I think that provides certainly a good illustration of what Jesus is as our horn of salvation. He is a place that we can run to and take hold of him and find in him security from the threats that are bombarding us. We can find in him the forgiveness of our sin. We, you know, here Adonijah, again, I don't want to make too much of this, but Adonijah understood the problem he was in. He understood the threat that Solomon was to him. And whether it was the common practice of the day for someone in that position to go take hold of the horns of the altar, that's what he does. And it's almost like he's, okay, Solomon, you can't kill me here. This is the altar. This is a sanctified place. You cannot, you can't kill me here. So whatever the imagery is there, whatever was going on there, it provides a good illustration for us of what Jesus is as our horn of salvation. We can find in him the supreme place of our security and safety from our greatest threats, which is our own sin, the condemnation that we are under because of our sin apart from Christ. But when we take hold of Christ as our horn of salvation, there is forgiveness of sins. There is safety and security from that condemnation. It no longer is able to get to us. And so I'll return to the question I began with. How do you respond to good news? This is good news. That Jesus has, that God has visited his people. God has redeemed his people. God has raised up in Jesus our horn of salvation. This is good news. Have you responded to the good news of Jesus? What we know as the gospel. Have you responded to that good news? Have you personally responded? How will you respond today? All of us will respond. I think for many of us here, we have already responded in saving faith, trusting in the work of Jesus on our behalf, finding in him salvation. Have you responded to Jesus in that way? Is he truly your horn of salvation? Are you clinging to him as your source of safety and security? See, the reality is that because of sin, our world is full of bad news. Our world is full of bad news. Many times, our life experience, we face life-shattering experiences. Our world faces life-shattering experiences. What is our hope? The antidote to all of the darkness and hopelessness that exists in our world. The antidote to the darkness and hopelessness that sometimes exists in our heart and life is the same one that Zechariah is praising God for. Understanding that the coming of Jesus is the supreme source of hope and joy. We need hope and joy. Do we not? We have it in Jesus. Because Jesus came, we celebrate the coming of Jesus this season of the year. Because he came, we have peace and joy. We have peace with God. Our sins no longer are against us. Christ is for us. We have joy in him, a joy inexpressible. Because we have the forgiveness of sins. And so as I began with, I remind us that we would be well served, all of us would be well served in the midst of the busyness of the Christmas season to slow down, to stop for a second, and just marvel at the grace and goodness of God toward us in Jesus. Let's respond like Zechariah in praise and joy, recognizing what Jesus is for us. Meditate deeply on the mercy and kindness that God has shown by giving his Son as our Savior. May this Advent season be for all of us a time of renewal and refreshment, where we are reminded afresh of God's goodness and grace to us. And that by being reminded of that, we would be re-energized, reinvigorated to serve him and love him and reach those that do not yet know him with the truth of the gospel. Our Father, we thank you for all that you are in Christ for us. It's easy to read a text of Scripture that happened 2,000 years ago and miss the significance of what is being spoken. My prayer today for each of us is that we would not miss the depth to which you have demonstrated your love for us. You have truly visited us in our time of need. You have stepped into our weakness and in Christ offered yourself as our sacrifice. You have redeemed us from our sin. You've raised up for us a horn of salvation, a powerful source of saving grace in the person of Jesus Christ. My prayer for us is that our hearts would be filled with joy in that reality, a joy that transcends the darkness of our life. A joy that transcends the difficulties that we experience. A peace that passes all understanding. A peace that resides in us despite everything that is going on around us. Lord, would you use these words of your prophet to focus our minds and our hearts upon the riches of grace that we have in Jesus Christ as we celebrate his arrival this Christmas season. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.